turn to the Gospel of Luke once again. I seem to remember this series began before Christmas, and it was just our intention to study the Christmas story, but it's grown, and now we're on chapter 6, but we're still quite early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's account of this, the early days of the Lord Jesus' ministry, he seems to be drawing together instances of the rising popularity of Jesus and at the same time the many instances of jealousy and hatred on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. Whereas the other Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, are very chronological in the events that occurred, Luke is chronological in the various areas of ministry, but he does draw together certain subjects. And here, as I say, he seems to be showing us that Jesus is becoming more and more popular. Multitudes. First verse I see in front of me later is the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. He was doing great things. But at the same time, now for successive Lord's days, we've been, apart from Easter Sunday, we've been looking at instances where the scribes and the Pharisees were looking to catch him out. So we're going to consider the next occasion. We might have passed over this because it's the same subject. In other words, the efforts of the scribes and Pharisees to catch Jesus out. But these verses, the attitude of the religious leaders towards Jesus is not the only subject. There's so much gospel truth in the healing of the man with the withered hand. And I thought it would be good for us to look at this. First, let's notice the occasion. Luke describes it as another Sabbath. And that confirms what I just said, that Luke isn't going day by day. He's taking Sabbath days in particular, because that's when that was the area of most opposition to Jesus. The Pharisees, etc., were most angry about the way that he treated the Sabbath day. After all, it was this law, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that they had invested so much imagination in. The Pharisees, as we saw 2 weeks ago, they had constructed a whole catalogue of things you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And this to them was the law of God. But it wasn't, it was their law. And Jesus castigated them and said, you've made the law of God of none effect by your traditions. They invented 39 principal works which were forbidden on the Sabbath day. And they divided them into 6 minor categories. And it was these add-ons that the Lord Jesus said made the law of none effect by their traditions. And they watched Jesus. We see that they watch him. They're watching because they want to catch him out. They might as well have stayed at home. Jesus always won. In the words that they brought against him, he always had an answer which they couldn't answer. And today is no exception. He always confounded them with sheer common sense and even biblical backup to the things he and the disciples did on the Sabbath day. But they still thought, if he heals anyone today, we've got him. They were always ready to object to the Lord's work and ministry. By way of application, we find we want to warn people about their lack of any spiritual life. We try to lovingly tell them what Christ can do for them. It's interesting how many will just look for objections. They just look for anything that they can bring forward as an excuse for not considering the gospel. Oh, but it's religion that's responsible for all the wars in the world. Did you know that? Well, that might suit you, but I'm not a religious person, so it doesn't really apply to me. I've got to live in a real world. I don't have time for pie in the sky when you die, that sort of world. Most people we're concerned about seem under the impression that we're trying to rob them of something. Even worse, that God wants to give them boredom and miserable lives in exchange for the fun lives that they have already. wrong. God only wants to give life, meaning forgiveness, opportunity, and meaning purpose. We too only seek to and desire to see the joy that Christ will bring in people. And we're reminded of the verse in John 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So when you scratch around for objections to the gospel, you're missing the point. This can only be good for you. The other point is that the reason you don't take seriously the challenge of Christ, the real reason, is you don't want to give up your sin just yet. And so there's a picture here in the healing before us. We established, I hope to everyone's satisfaction, that Jesus' healing miracles were three things. They were acts of great compassion and love because he felt for the people who were in need. They were demonstrations of his divinity because we need to know that he is the Son of God. And they were pictures of his main purpose, to deal with the soul. And this is shown in all the healing miracles. He healed the deaf to illustrate how Christ opens our ears to hear the gospel, which we've been deaf to all our years. He healed the blind, a picture also of the removing of spiritual blindness so that we can see what we couldn't see before. Lepers being cleansed, a picture throughout scripture of sin being washed away. Well, now, a picture presented by a man with a withered hand. The first thing you might notice about it is it's not a dramatic, life-threatening affliction. It was comparatively minor. It probably was very, very debilitating for the man. But Jesus was drawing his disciples to him. He virtually had the 12. And they would see, during the 3.5 years, a little girl in the house of a ruler of the synagogue raised from the dead, brought back to life, lepers cleansed, two other corpses, a young man in the city of Nain, and Lazarus raised from the dead, the blind made to see. And they might have thought, well, he's only got a withered hand, or as it probably is, it's the lower arm, from the elbow down to the fingers, that was withered, the muscles, the tendons didn't work at all. So we don't know what sort of occupation the man had. If any, he may had the sort of work which was hands-on, and he only had one that he could use. It may have been a lifting, a heavy job, and so it would have prevented him from continuing. And it was, after all, Luke points out, his right hand. Not that everybody's right-handed, but there must be a reason why Luke pointed out it was his right hand. So we presume he was right-handed, and it was something which restricted him. It wasn't obvious either. If a leper came into the synagogue, you'd soon know about it. If a blind man came in, you would notice. A paralytic on a stretcher, well, you'd have to make lots of room for him. Everybody would know. But a man whose arm was withered, it's very likely that people in there didn't even know about it. His muscles and sinews were non-existent or non-operative, and he would have covered it up. He would have had a robe, and he would have covered his arm up, and it would have been a work of some discernment for people to know that this man had a withered hand. But it's a great picture of the paralysis of the soul, of the disability that we have in our souls. People often ask the wrong question, I think. They say, how do I know I have a soul? And it seems to me that it's the wrong question. You don't have a soul in or connected to or associated with your body. You are a soul with a body. The part that of you that lives on is the real you. That's your soul. And the condition of your soul, what is the condition? Most people have an inactive soul. The reason they speak about having or not having a soul is that the body is active, and that's what they see and that's what they feel. But your soul, which is the real you, is inactive until you're born again. You're totally tied into physical things. Your life is confined to material things. money, entertainment, possessions, career, family, popularity, self-promotion, all shallow things. The soul uses the mind, the affections, and the will. But until you meet the Saviour, your mind is absorbed with the here and now, and totally restricted to understanding material things and the affections, what or who you love or prefer, things enjoyed, fulfillment, achieving goals. That's all that we are capable of having. The will is in bondage, chains devoted to the choice of what you can wear, what you can watch, what you can consume, who you can match up with. That's the will. It's in bondage. The soul is inactive without the intervention of God. And Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but then lose his soul?" He didn't mean when you die, your soul ceases to exist. Far from it, the soul is immortal, but it's inactive. Without Christ, it's disabled. When someone is hit by a car and dies, or when somebody dies in their sleep in the night, the body ceases to function. The limbs won't work anymore. You cease to breathe. But who says you lose the soul? You may lose consciousness, but why on earth should the soul die when your body does? The same if you die of old age. Whatever it is, if you stop breathing, you don't cease to exist. Where did that come from? No, we pass into eternity. Well, let's look at the healing. You notice the Lord addresses the man with the withered hand. He tells him, first of all, to do two things. Then he addresses the Pharisees and scribes. And then he tells the man to do a third thing. In verse 8, Jesus knew their thoughts. This is not the first time we've come across that in the last few weeks. Jesus knew their thoughts. Well, he would. He's the Son of God. But I guess he would have known anyway, because they always thought like that. He knew when he went in there what they would say, how they would feel. He said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up, rise up." And the word in the Greek is more like "wake up." It's "can I have your attention?" And it's the same word as "wake up," as is used for the expression "wake up." Possibly this was because the man had given up any hope. He was there in the synagogue, but with no thought that he would be in the presence of the Son of God that day. And Jesus calls him to awaken. Awake up to the possibility there might be hope. Snap out of it, he's saying. We might say, "I want your attention. I can help you." That's what the Lord is saying when he tells the man to stand up. When a person comes to a real saving faith in Christ, it's often the case that the Lord awakens him or her. That's how it happens. First of all, you're awakened, and then the Lord begins to deal with your sin. But he awakens you to the fact that there is trouble. You're in a difficult position. You're in danger. Out of a state of submission, I have to face it. Life won't get any better for me, or a state of disinterest. This come to Christ message doesn't really affect me. I'm not that sort. No, he awakens you out of that. Even a state of hopelessness. Some people are in that sort of state. Well, I see that forgiveness is something that helps a lot of people, so they say, but I don't think that's for me. I can't expect to ever be forgiven by God. Wake up, says the Lord. Jesus speaks to us. Stand up or wake up. You need to repent and be converted. Wake up to it. You know, in the 18th century, there was a great revival of religion in our land and in America. And it was called the Great Awakening. And it was somewhat different to today, because everyone knew right from wrong. They just needed raising. They just needed awakening, arousing to come to the Saviour. Tragedy today is that when good is called bad and bad is called good, you get taught that at school. And somehow we need to be more than awakened. We need to be totally revitalized. Jesus said, "Stand forth." It was a man with a disability. Not an immediately obvious one, but it was serious enough to him. Most people in the synagogue didn't even know he had a disabled arm. He's sitting in the fourth row with his arm hidden under his robe, and Jesus looks at him straight in the eye and says, "Stand up, come awake, I'm talking to you." And he stands and he snaps out of his feelings, his submission, his self-pity, whatever it was. Now Jesus calls him to stand forth in the midst, to draw attention to himself. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, we thought about last week, they featured our Easter Sunday message because they were the ones who went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. They came out. They stood forth. They'd been secret disciples until they saw Jesus die publicly in shame, but unashamed for them, and they had to stand forth. Here was this man. He had a withered lower arm. Jesus wants to heal him, to demonstrate that he is indeed God's son, because he has a deep sense of compassion and love for the man, but chiefly to illustrate he can remove the paralysis of the soul as easily as he can remove the paralysis of a withered hand. Comes a time when you're challenged. You need to come to Christ. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need the new life that Jesus can infuse into your soul. You must awaken. You must stand forth. Come out here, says Jesus. Ignore the whispering, the disapproval, what other people think. Put away your infatuation with earthly things and approval and come to me. There comes a time when you have to come out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turns to the Pharisees and he says, is it lawful? Verse 9, before he gives the sufferer relief, a third command, the Lord puts a question to the Pharisees and scribes. I want to ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Now Jesus is going to heal the withered limb of the man he has called to wake up, to stand forth. Nothing's going to stop him. But how could these Pharisees and scribes cope with a question like that? The answer was obvious. It's always right and lawful to save life. Well, any day. On another occasion, Jesus, later in this very gospel, answered the ruler of the synagogue who criticized him for healing a woman with a curvature of the spine on the Sabbath day. He said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? You don't let your ox and your ass die of thirst because it's the Sabbath day. And in the next chapter, the same criticism is festering in the home of a Pharisee, and Jesus answered them, which of you shall have an ox or an ass fallen into a pit, and you will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? So when we preach and we teach and we labour on the Sabbath day, what are we trying to do? We're trying to pull an ox or an ass out of the pit. We're trying to do good on the Sabbath day, and that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. He said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. The first remarkable thing about this is verse 10. Jesus looked not at the man, but it says he looked on them all. So here's the man with the withered hand standing in front of him. Jesus doesn't look at him, he looks round on all of them to see who could actually point a finger and say that this was wrong. Who could actually say that this wasn't an act of sheer compassion? Who amongst all the congregation would not see that this is what he can do for their souls? And this was the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath. And then, this is the first remarkable thing, what sort of a look did he give them? Was it a look of pity as he looked round on the congregation? Was it mild disgust? Don't you have an answer? And then the second remarkable thing, Jesus told him to stretch forth his hand. The first thing that I ever noticed about this is that Jesus is asking him to do something which was absolutely impossible. The one thing he couldn't do with his hand was stretch it forth. This was the one thing he was totally incapable of doing. If one of the Pharisees had been English, then when this man came into the synagogue, he would have stretched out his hand and said, oh, welcome. And the man would have said, well, I'm sorry, I can't shake hands. I've got a withered arm. He couldn't do it. But neither could the man who lay paralyzed in the earlier chapter. rise up and walk. Jesus tells us to do something which we just can't do. And this is a picture of the time when you actually come to faith in Christ. You can be seeking, you can be searching, you can have the conviction, but there comes a time when you just have to stretch forth your hand by faith. You just have to stand up and walk. As Jesus commanded, he stretched forth his hand. He believed, he found, he believed he could. He didn't answer, "I'm sorry, haven't you noticed my hand?" He put in the effort and he lifted his paralyzed limb. Those closest may just have seen the wrist and lower arm swell slightly as the sinews and the muscles came back to life and the fingers uncurled and he stretched forth his hand. How about our souls? You might be a skeptic. Are you a seeker? So many people we've known are seekers. And we say, well, that's good. It's good that you're seeking. But then 5 years later, where do you stand now? Oh, I'm seeking. No. There comes a time when you have to stop being a seeker and start being a finder. That's the day when you stretch forth your hand. That's the day when you say, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief, but I believe. And you stretch forth your hand. And you rise up and walk and you start to live for Christ. You repent of your sin. The one thing I can't do is repent. What's the answer to that? Repent of your sin. I just can't believe. What's the answer to that? Believe. Trust in Christ. When the jailer of Philippi in Acts 16 asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't give him a helpful book to go home and read. He didn't preach a mini sermon to him. He didn't ask the jailer to go home and pray. He told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to stretch forth your hand, and you will be saved. And he did, and he was. So your soul, if you're unsaved, is as lifeless and impotent as that man's arm. But stretch it forth. Come to Christ. Do the one thing you're incapable of doing. Believe on the Lord who died to take our sins away. Trust the Son of God who is ready to say to your soul, your sins are forgiven. Well, sadly, we closed with the reaction. In verse 11, they were filled with madness. What a reaction. You've just seen a man who was incapable of doing anything with his paralyzed arm, but he stretched it forth. The Lord has done good on the Sabbath. He saved life and not destroyed it. And they're filled with madness, angry at this work of good, love and compassion. They communed one with another. They gossiped. They talked about it. And they discussed, what can we do with Jesus? What should we do about this immense problem we've got of a man who is healing thousands of people? A man who is teaching the Bible in such a way that people are understanding and listening and receiving it. What can we do with this fellow, this pestilent fellow who's doing all these terrible things? And the Lord Jesus, meanwhile, continued to go about doing good. What could they do? Well, they could believe. They could concede they were wrong. They could ask the Saviour to heal their withered souls, but they didn't. Let's turn to our closing hymn.